You guys can go ahead and have a seat. If you have your Bibles with you, and if not, there's some on the center, close to the aisle, that you can pass down. Tonight's scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 through 11. I'll give you a few seconds to turn there. First Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but in the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To teach is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, and to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. God, it is a remarkable thing to think on the reality that you call yourself our Father. That you lay claim on us, you give us your name, you promise us an inheritance. You rescue us from sin and death, you rescue us from our own hearts, you redeem us from sin and death, you send Jesus to bear the penalty for our sins instead of us. And God, it's a remarkable thing to know that you're not just our Father, but you're a Father who loves to give good gifts. Precious gifts, gifts that show us life, that yield to us, man, sanctification and holiness and beauty and wonder. And so tonight, Father, I pray that you would help us to get into this text. God, I pray that you would help us to understand this text clearly, a text that everybody seems to go to extremes on. And God, I pray that we'd just be able to navigate what Paul's talking about and understand it, and that you would then shape us by it and shape this community through it, that Jesus Christ would be glorified, that his name would be exalted and worshipped, and we would be transformed and changed tonight. And so we love you. We thank you that you are our Father, that you give us gifts, that you rescue us, you redeem us, and you change us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So the last 2 weeks, and this will be our third and final week in this little mini-series, like a TV mini-series. We've been talking about the Holy Spirit. We started out in John 15, if you remember. And in John 15, Jesus promises that he says, one, this very strange thing, that it's a really, really good thing that he's leaving. The disciples are distraught. They don't understand what's about to happen to them. It says in the text that their hearts were heavy. It was troubled. But that Jesus reassures them by saying, look, it's a really, really good thing that I'm leaving, because if I wasn't leaving, then the Holy Spirit wouldn't come to you. But because I'm leaving, I can pour out or send my Spirit to you, that God himself would make his home with you. That somehow in Jesus going, that God would send the person of the Spirit to dwell with us. And so we sing this song, God With Us. And as I'm sitting there singing, I'm realizing how central and essential this idea is to who the Holy Spirit is. And so we talked a lot of that week about stuff that we need to continue to hold kind of in our heads as we begin to look at this text. And that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a power or a force or a technique. He's not someone that you can kind of manipulate. And if you set the candles at the right angle and you put on the right tone of music and you set the lights at a particular angle, then boom, you can make the Spirit come and do the things that it does. Because it's not an it, it's a he. It's a person. And as we interact with the Spirit, that we're not just, again, because we're not interacting with a force, we're not just dealing with a person, but actually with the person of God Himself, that this is God making His home with us, to walk with us, to live with us, that God tabernacles no longer in a tent or in a temple. He's not somehow special in this building or in some particular room of your home. He is with us. That the church itself, and this is getting into what we talked about last week, the church itself has become the temple of God, the dwelling place of God on the earth. And the way that He does that is He comes by His Spirit. So the first week we emphasized that the idea of the Spirit is that He is God with us. And then last week we talked about how that God by His Spirit gives birth to this community, this thing called the church, which becomes His dwelling place, His home, His tabernacle, His temple, whatever language you want to use from the Old Testament, where God actually dwells. Pointing all of us always and forever to the glory and the majesty of Jesus and all that He's accomplished for us. Taking the truth of the gospel from being just merely a mental reality or merely some theological doctrine that you can take a test on, and I don't know if a lot of you take theological tests, but where you get the right answer and the teacher says good answer, and that's kind of leaves the gospel out there in a blue book somewhere. But the Holy Spirit comes and enlivens it in our hearts. Remember, we went to Galatians 3 last week where Paul talks about how the Spirit comes and imprints the gospel in our hearts. So the gospel goes from kind of just merely living in your head to being a precious reality that has captured you and undoes you. That you look at the cross and don't see it merely as this theological or historical reality, but see it something that's true and true in your life. That God has come to make His home with you, and He Himself has redeemed you from sin. He's paid the penalty for your sin. He has raised you in some real way now from the dead, that you live in Him. And so, we come to week 3 and the gifts of the Spirit. And so, as we do life together as a community, God says that this isn't something that we just kind of trust or that we just kind of feel, but it's something that He makes manifest among us. That He, all the time, everywhere, all over the place, in conversations that happen tonight, as our community groups begin to meet next week and do life together, it happens there all over the place. It happens when you get together over coffee, that over and over and over again, this isn't just an idea that we can kind of trust and bank on and say, yeah, God's with us in some sort of theoretical way, but that over and over and over again, according to Paul, in this text, it is made manifest to us. It's made clear that as we look around this community, if we know what to look for, we can say the Spirit's manifesting Himself there. God is making Himself known here, that He's with us. Look at that. And look over here, that God is with us. Look at Frank and look at how God is evident in Frank's life. That all over the place, if we can just learn to do this thing right, to live in this community together and open our eyes to see what God's actually doing, we would simply and absolutely be stunned. That God's not just here as an idea, He's here and He's working. He's giving us gifts over and over and over again, gifts for our good, that He'd be glorified, that we would be transformed, that we'd be encouraged, that we'd be called out when we need to be called out, that we'd know the love of God experientially through doing life together as God works by His Spirit. And so tonight we're going to look at this text, and I want to be kind of upfront with you. I've been in all kinds of church circles, and some of you here tonight, maybe you've never been in church and this is kind of your first church experience, or maybe you've grown up in the church in all kinds of different churches. One of the beautiful things about what God is doing, I think, in this community is that He's bringing people from all kinds of different backgrounds. And so some of us are coming from backgrounds where we didn't talk a whole lot about the Holy Spirit, and we certainly didn't go to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, or 14 very much, or 13 maybe during weddings, but 12 and 14, we didn't go there very often, that we were kind of afraid to talk about the Spirit because we thought things would get really weird really quick, and like somebody'd pull out some snakes, and we'd start dancing and holding snakes and passing them around. And maybe, and so some of you kind of, that's your background, and so you're already a little bit nervous, and And that's okay. And some of us, you're from backgrounds where maybe you did handle snakes. And just so you know, that's weird. We're not going to do that. But like some of you come from those kind of backgrounds where, and you talked about 1 Corinthians, maybe like every 6 weeks when the pastor was coming back to these verses and saying, hey, let's talk about this again. And so I just want to diffuse that tonight, man. And my heart tonight is that we would just walk through this and see what's there. I am convinced that the goal of tonight, and really this has been my goal tonight, as we walk through this text, is not so much, and I think I said something similar to this last week, but really want to say it this week, is I don't think there's stuff in here that we need to be like, oh shoot, let's go do that. Like, I think it's already happening here. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, I don't think the promise of the Spirit coming and giving gifts to us is something that we, like, God's holding out on us until we read this verse, and all of a sudden it's like, okay, now let's do it. I think it's already here. It's already at work. It's already happening. And I think there's a call to seek these things and to even, but mostly just my prayer for us tonight is that we'd open up our eyes and see what God is already doing, and that our posture tonight would be gratitude. That we'd look at what Paul describes in this text and maybe have a clearer understanding, a better understanding of what it is that the Spirit's doing, so that we can recognize it, so that we can maybe walk in it maybe in a more full way. I want that too. But also just to look around in community groups, over coffee, over dinner, man, as you have conversations tonight and realize, man, God's already here. The Spirit of God has already given us these gifts. And you may not have a clue that you're actually doing the things that Paul describes here, but you are. And that's my prayer. That we'd rejoice and give thanks to God for what he's already doing and hold up our cup and ask for more. And do it faithfully and do it responsibly and do it in line with the gospel and with the things that God has called us to in the city. Deal? So I'm not going to pull out any snakes and I'm not going to set anybody's heads on fire. The tongues of fire. Okay? But we're going to talk about God who's at work with us. Okay, so the very first thing I want to say, what are these gifts? So Paul says here that God has not only given us his Spirit, that his Spirit comes and he gives us things. He gives us gifts. So what are these gifts? Well, he describes them as manifestations of the Spirit. So manifestation makes you think of, I don't know, I was trying to think of a movie where you made an apparition appear or something. That's not really what he's going for. What he's saying is like, look, the Spirit of God is at work here. And that there should be moments when we can look around the community, look around what's happening in a conversation outside, look around at what's happening even on Sunday through the preaching, or as we gather and we sing, as we take communion, that we should be able to look up and say, oh, God is here. God is working. God is moving. God's active here. That we should be able to open our eyes and see, yes, man, the Spirit of God is actually visible and seeable in what he's doing in our midst. But then he also qualifies that. He says it's manifestations of the Spirit for the common good. And so this is beautiful. So the Spirit manifests himself in these gifts, that however they work themselves out. We're going to get into one list in a second. That as he does these things, he's doing these things for a purpose. In other words, he's not just kind of shooting off fireworks. He's not coming and just doing something spectacular so everyone goes, oh, wow, lasers, or cool, smoke. He's not just like shooting off fireworks or just trying to wow everyone. He's actually doing something and building something and working out a good for us as a community. And notice that the focus here is not on individuals. It's not just, hey, land, this spiritual gift is given so that Landon would be encouraged. It's given so that the community as a whole would be encouraged. The Spirit is at work, and he's not only creating a common love for and delight in and celebration of what Jesus has accomplished for us in the cross. He's actually also at work knitting us together by building a good for us by giving us these gifts. So that as we talk about what these gifts are, you need to get in your head really quick that the idea behind this thing is not about self-grandizement. Not about Jenny becoming this amazing, famous person because when she prays for you, you get healed. That's not the picture. The picture is that if Jenny, if God were to gift Jenny that as she prays for you, God heals us or heals you, that the whole body would be encouraged, that the whole body would be knit together. So the first is it's meant to be evidence. In fact, in a couple chapters, Paul will say that when these things begin to happen, that non-Christians who are here, who they begin to witness these things happen, should point, and their response would be, surely God is among you. And that they would fall on their face and worship God in response. So it's evidence of God's presence with us, and two, it's for the common good. It's for building up the body. That the church might be knit together, that the church might be blessed, that the church might be encouraged, that the church might further trust in the fact that Jesus Christ has borne our sins, that Jesus Christ has conquered death, that Jesus Christ is Lord over the universe, that he's righting all wrongs. It's for that purpose. Next thing that I just want you to look at is that this isn't something that kind of the Spirit does over here while Jesus and the Father are kind of hanging out over here doing their own things. Like, Paul is very, very careful to show us that all of God, all of the Trinity is involved in this activity. And not only is all of the Trinity involved in this activity, but all of the church is involved in this activity. So look with me down at verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each, and the point of this phrasing is to say not to one, but to each, to all of us, to every single person participating in the community, to every single person that's a part of the body, is given a gift, is given a manifestation of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is at work in all of us, and he's at work in all of us so that through all of us, he might bless the whole of us. So all of God himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in doing these things in our midst. And second, that he's doing these things through all of us. And this is something that we're going to come back to over and over again tonight. Because a lot of you show up here and you're here because you want to hear me preach, or you want to hear somebody lead music. And so you want us to bless you. And so you come thinking that God is at work, that the Spirit of God is at work for the common good through me or through whoever the musicians are. But what the text says is it's not about me. That God has called all of us here, that in his providence, all of us are here for a reason, for a purpose. That all of us, the Spirit is working through all of us for the common good of all of us. Do you see that? In other words, you're needed here. And maybe this is your first time here, but my understanding is that then if you believe in Jesus, the Spirit of God is at work in you tonight to bless this church. Not me, especially because I'm standing up front, or Barry because he can play cool guitar riffs, or Michelle because she has a soaring voice. But God is at work in all of us by his Spirit to work good for all of us. And this is actually one of the things that Paul's wanting to attack in Corinth. There's two major problems that are happening in Corinth, and we're going to look at both of them because both of them are extremely relevant to understand this text. And the first thing is that they're beginning to point to people who have particularly noticeable gifts. In this case, people who could stand up and begin to utter ecstatic, like they look like they were in a trance, taken over by some spirit, they would say the Spirit of God, and they began to just go crazy. Not go crazy, like physically crazy, but just say a bunch of stuff. And that became the thing that was held up as the gift, that God's there. Because that's weird and crazy, and God's there. And everyone look at him, because that man is a holy man, blessed by God, obviously. And Paul is writing this letter, and one of the things that he's trying to kick against or fight against is saying, look, it's not about any one gift. It's not about the preacher. It's not about the musicians. It's not about Dan, who does everything else that you... Not really, but he does a lot of what you see here. It's not about those things. It's about these gifts that are given by God to the church. They're for all of us, and they're given to all of us. And I shouldn't be held up because I preach most weeks. And the musicians shouldn't be held up because they're particularly talented at playing instruments. But rather, you should see this as a call and a responsibility given to all of us to use our gifts, to use the gifts that God has given us and placed in us by his Spirit to work for the common good. This thing doesn't hang on me. This thing doesn't hang on the talent of the musicians or how in tune with the Spirit of God they are this particular week. And which means that there's no getting out of this responsibility. I mean, if you thought that you could just kind of float through the Christian life, you could show up for a church on a Sunday night, and that could be kind of your deal. You just come in, you sit in the back, you listen to the music, you listen to the preaching, and then you walk out. And if it didn't annoy you too badly, you come back the next week and think that you don't have any responsibilities here, that this text eliminates that as a possibility. You can't step foot in a church. Because the moment you do, as someone who believes in Jesus, you have a responsibility. You have a job. We need you. We need you to serve. We need you to give. We need you to do the things that are in this list that we're about to look at. That the Spirit would be manifest in you for the good of us. And to the extent that you resist that, to the extent that you kind of neglect that or abdicate that responsibility, you hurt us as a body. And so one of the main things that I want us to take away from this text is the Spirit is at work in all of us for the common good of all of us. And that means you've got a responsibility. You have a job description the moment you walk through this door. There's no floating anywhere. So that's the next point. Now, this next point is interesting. In the verse 3, it says, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." Now, I've been in places where that was turned into like this weird litmus test. And so if someone wanted to stand up and say something, they would say, "Okay, can you say Jesus is Lord?" And if they could say the words, "Jesus is Lord," then they could talk. And it was weird. And it was like, wow. I don't think that's the point of this text. I don't think that's the point of this verse. I think the point of this verse is to say, look, when the Spirit's at work, he's always driving. He's driving at the common good, but he's driving at something in particular. That we as a church and as a body would always have a deeper and richer and fuller and more convinced understanding of the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. That he rules everything, that all authority is his. That we have a deeper and richer understanding that Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death. A deeper and richer and fuller understanding that Jesus Christ has come and rescued us. A deeper and fuller and richer understanding of God's sovereignty. That Jesus sits on a throne and he rules the universe. That all authority is his. I mean, I don't think, primarily meant to be a litmus test as much as say, look, he says just in the verse before this, a lot of you were led astray by idols. And so I want us to get right that the aiming point, kind of the north star of everything that the Spirit's going to do in your midst. He wants you to see Jesus more clearly. He wants you to understand his work more fully. This is right in line with what Jesus says actually in John 15, 16, 17. And there he begins to talk about how the Spirit is going to come and be at work, and he's always going to remind you of what I said and what I did and what I'm doing. That he ties the Spirit's work to him, that he's pouring out the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to constantly be a sign that just points and shouts and screams, "Look at Jesus, look at Jesus, worship Jesus, stand in awe of Jesus." And so the Spirit is manifesting himself. He's making himself known in our midst. And he's not only doing that, but he's doing it for the common good, that all of us would be contributing, and that God is at work through you for my good. That he's at work through me for your good. He's at work in all of us for the common good. And that common good is most narrowly defined here as pointing to, proclaiming, shouting, screaming, as loud as he can, "Here is all that Jesus is for you. Here's all that Jesus has accomplished." And so that's got to be central. When we get into the actual list, the easiest way for things to get out of whack as you begin to look at these things and think about these things is to forget these realities that Paul defines for us with stunning clarity. He wants this to be clear. He wants it to be clear because of things that are going on in Corinth. This is what the Spirit does. He comes and he points to Jesus. You see, in Corinth, it was an amazingly spiritual town. It was a party town. Like, there's party colleges. This was a party town. So some of you went to, what's the school in, I shouldn't name the school, never mind. You went to a school and you know who you are. And you didn't choose the school for its academic acumen. You didn't choose the school because you would advance professionally. You chose the school because you didn't want to go to class, you wanted to party hard. Okay, and so Corinth is that town. Imagine an entire town built on sex and alcohol and weird spiritualities and ecstatic. I mean, it's like a town full of drunken, sexually addicted hippies. Would be the best way I know how to describe this town. It had a big hill and there was a big temple up there, and they would have giant. I mean, I won't go into all the imagery because I'm not preaching through Corinthians right now. But it was a wild city. It was a party city. If you wanted to just, like, you would graduate college, and if you just didn't want to get a job and become an adult yet, you'd go to Corinth and party for a few years, and then you would go somewhere else and get a real job. And some of you are experiencing that in Denver. But that's another sermon. And so so in Corinth, there was a lot of emphasis placed on wisdom. But this word wisdom, you can't think of it in terms of like David Brooks standing up on the street corner. David Brooks is a editorial op-ed writer for the New York Times, who I really like, so I have to throw him in every once in a while. And as him standing up and giving lectures on the street corner on 16th. It wasn't on 16th Street, you know. Anyway, it's not that kind of wisdom. Like, everybody's wanting to kind of walk around and listen to these wise, eloquent lectures. You can't think of it in terms of, and everybody valued knowledge, but not knowledge like Harvard, like knowledge like something else entirely. And so in Corinth, where this church has been planted, that Paul's writing back to in this letter, the kind of the big thing in the day is that you would stand on the street corner and you would channel the spirit of the gods and speak oracles or prophecies to people on a street corner. And you would unveil in these oracles mysteries and wisdom, knowledge. And you would stand, and the way that you knew that you were channeling the gods is you would, let's say this is I'm on the street corner, and you guys are the lowly, non-spiritual kind of people, and I would shake, and I would tremble, and my eyes would roll back in my head, and I would speak in this weird language, and all of a sudden I would say, "Run for your lives!" Or, I don't know, something very spiritual and eloquent and wise. And all of you would run for your lives because I was filled with the spirit of the gods, bringing oracles of doom and glory for you. Paul is writing to Corinth to tell them, hey, the spirit of God is at work there. But in you. The spirit of God is giving gifts. He is speaking. He is leading. He is manifesting himself in your presence. But it doesn't look like that. And what you're doing in your church is you're reproducing what's happening on the street corner in your church body. You're finding the guy who can stand up, and maybe the guy who used to do that, and now he's become a Christian, and now he's realized, hey, if I do that in church, people will listen to me. And so Paul is writing to the church in Corinth to say, it doesn't look like that. It's way more normal. And it's not one guy up on a street corner, man. It's all of us together, the Spirit manifesting himself and speaking and leading and healing and doing all of these kinds of things. But it doesn't look like that. And there's this tension that we're kind of in because in the evangelical church, in the church in general, there's been two pretty radical sides that have taken really weird stances. And one, at its worst, tends to look like that guy on the street corner. And the other has the gall to kind of point at the church and say, well, I can tell you for certain what the Spirit does and doesn't do. And he doesn't do that. 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 What he does do is he helps you have good Bible studies. And I don't think either side's really that helpful. Because it doesn't get at the spirit of what's happening in this text. Paul is kicking against the guy on the street corner. And he's kicking against that happening in the church. But he's also wanting to press as hard and as loudly as he can. But the Spirit of God is at work, and it should look different. You should notice it. You should stand back and say, that was the Spirit of God. Can you believe what God did today? And so I'm in this wonderful position of being the preacher who's trying to navigate kind of this, not really a middle tension, but being faithful to the text, and at the same time, man, a lot of you have come in with preconceived ideas about what it has to look like. And to humble us, I love the fact that at the very beginning of the text, Paul says, remember when a lot of you were led astray by idols? It's kind of like Paul saying, yeah, you probably should be a little quieter about how you argue for these things. So I'm going to argue quietly and then really loud at the end about what I think we're most passionate about. But let's walk through this. Paul now gives us a list. And so a quick word about lists. There are five lists in the New Testament of what the spiritual gifts are, gifts of the Spirit, or how the Spirit manifests himself. The interesting thing is that all five lists are completely different, which should tell you something. It should tell you that God has gone out of his way to make absolutely certain that we shouldn't have really strict categories for these things. The Spirit has worked, but it's messy, and it's not, oh, that's that. Nice little box, put that there, and that's a nice little box here, and that's a nice little box here. And also, it should lead you to believe to understand that whatever these gifts are, and however the Spirit of God is at work in our midst, that Paul's not, that was amazingly cute, little sneeze. That the Spirit, however he's at work, and whatever it is that he's doing in these gifts, Paul's not trying to be exhaustive. Like it has to fit into these categories. And these are the things. I mean, the lists are all different. And they wouldn't be different if everything needed to be neat and tidy and clear. I think it's not clear for a reason. Because there's all these categories. In fact, the very first two, this idea of words of knowledge and words of wisdom, that it's really funny to read commentators try to dissect those two. And this is a neat little package here, a neat little package here, and here's how they never meet. Okay? But Paul's just not concerned that way. His main goal in this text is not to define with absolute clarity what it has to look like when the Spirit's there. His main goal is to say the Spirit's at work, and sometimes it looks kind of like this, and sometimes it looks kind of like this, and sometimes it looks like this. And you should recognize those things and give thanks to God for those things and seek those things, but also understand that sometimes he does stuff that I don't really know how to categorize, so I'll just make up two things and make them mix together, and we'll just say it's that. So a lot of people have gotten... I went to a camp when I was a small boy. I'm not going to say the name of the camp, but they gave us a test. If you're a Christian, you got to take the test. And at the end of the test, they told you what your spiritual gift was. And they had very neat, tidy categories. I don't know if you've ever done that. Have you ever done that? Some people are nodding. That's silly. For a couple of reasons. One, these gifts aren't outlined as something that's like your possession. Like, I have the gift of healing. Therefore, I'm going to wield it now as a gift of healer. So I'm going to start a televangelism deal. And I'm going to pray over towels and send them to you and you'll be healed. It doesn't work like that. In fact, Paul, in verse 11, you'll say that all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. In other words, it's the Spirit who's at work, and sometimes you pray for somebody who's sick and God heals them either through medicine or just instantaneously with no medical explanation whatsoever, and then sometimes you pray for someone and they get sicker and sicker and sicker. And so sometimes the Spirit will decide he wants to heal someone through you, and sometimes the Spirit will decide that he doesn't want to heal someone through you. These aren't like possessions. Like, you can take a test, figure out what your gift is, like a personality test, like you're a high D and you're a low I. Well, you're a healer and you're a knowledge person and you're tongues. And that's kind of how things go. Like, that's not how this works. It's that we're together as a church, as a community, doing life together, and the Spirit will just begin to prompt this person this, and begin to do this here, and begin to do this here. And it's never the possession of the people. It's always the sovereign work of the Spirit, wherever he wills, not where Jason wills, or I will. I mean, I wish I could just like point and say, do this, do this. That's what the Spirit does. Secondly, and this is one more thing I want to talk about before we actually get into the list. I know this is taking a while. It is that don't think of this like Harry Potter. Okay? Like, you're really good at, I can't think of any of the names of the various specialties. But you're really a really good broom rider, and you're a really good wand zapper, and you are really good at potions. Who's the Neville? Neville. He's really good at, like, plants or potions. You guys should want to be good at plants. So spiritual gifts aren't like that. It's not like this... this power that you wield. Remember, it's a person at work for the common good, and he's sovereign. Okay, so let's run through the list. Is everybody ready? Excited? This is the only sermon I've ever had 2 pages of notes. So it's hot. It's perfect. Okay, first one, words of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, well, what's great about this one is that Paul uses the words wisdom and knowledge all over the place in the letter to the Corinthians. And how he always uses it, every single time, and he uses them always together, so I don't think we should separate these and try to create neat little categories. How he always uses them is to kind of pit the wisdom of God as revealed in the cross over against the wisdom of the world. He always pits this idea of knowledge as the understanding. He pits it against kind of this secret knowledge that the guys in the street corners had. Like those guys, they had all this secret knowledge. He talks about this knowledge as a knowledge made known in the cross, as this great mystery that's been hidden for ages and now revealed in Jesus. And so that some of us would be given words of wisdom and knowledge means that some of us would be given, in the context of the church, for the common good, ways of pointing to Jesus and pointing to the cross and engaging with the world in such a way that we can say, hey, look, that's folly. This is wisdom. That's dumb. This is knowledge. So this one's an easy one. And so all over the place, because Paul's really, really consistent. That when you're given a word of wisdom, it means that you're, maybe I'm going to try to give examples of all these, which is really dangerous, but I'm going to do it. That when I'm in a conversation with BJ, and I begin to talk to BJ, and BJ begins to talk about, man, I'm driven by this, I want to retire when I'm 34 as a millionaire in a cabin in Leadville. And it's going to be awesome, and I'm going to fish all the time. And that's kind of the wisdom of our city. I don't know if you know that, people. Anyway, and I would be able to engage him and say, BJ, that's stupid. One, you're not going to make $3 billion by the time you're 34, probably, unless you have this amazing idea that you should share with me. Jesus Christ, instead of stepping on people to get what he wanted, laid down his life for the good of us. He laid down his life for the good of his enemies. He is the wisdom of God, even though it looks like foolishness to the world. And so it's being able to engage people where they are with the wisdom and the knowledge of God. One down. Is that great? Cool. Let's keep going. Okay, number two, faith. Now, Paul's not talking here because he's talking to a church, right? And so in some sense, the whole church has faith. The church has faith to believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So this is, I don't think this is talking about saving faith. I think this is talking about a particular kind of faith. A faith that looks at circumstances, looks at the junk that just surrounds our lives, that looks at suffering in the world, and still retains a remarkable trust in the providence of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, Paul, or not Paul, maybe not Paul, someone, we don't know who, some people would say Paul. The author there runs through a list of people who destroyed enemies, and they did miracles, and they did crazy big stuff, and they planted churches that blew up to 6 billion in a year, and they did all this crazy, amazing stuff, and they did it through faith. And then it goes to this other list of people who were beheaded and watched their families die and were fed to lions and were killed, and they did so in the midst by faith. And so I don't know about you, man, but there are times in my life when things just stink. When all the noise in the world and the suffering in the world, man, it just crashes like waves over and over and over again on my soul. Do you know how precious it is to run into somebody who's not obnoxious, but has faith in the midst of all of that? Who can speak a word in the midst of that and say, man, God is good. Not in kind of that corny, annoying sort of way, but in a way that says, man, I see all of that just like you do, but he's good. He's sovereign. None of this is out of his control, man. He's doing an amazingly good work for you in the midst of all of this. I think that's a gift of faith. And I think we should cry out for it, but remember, this is a gift given to us for the common good. Which means there's going to be times when you look at your life and you don't have any. You look at the circumstances of your life and you don't have any faith. And the tendency in those moments is to run away, to disconnect from community. I have conversations like this regularly where people are saying, hey, I'm just taking a break until I figure stuff out. God never intended you to figure stuff out or learn how to trust on your own. You're meant to come into a community of people who, by God's Spirit, are given faith in the midst of all of that junk to tell you, and God is good, He's sovereign, He's for you, He loves you. And I know it doesn't feel that way right now. Now, that looks normal, right? There's no fireworks there. But this is the work of God's Spirit for the common good. Next, gifts of healing. Now, we've gotten our heads since this great divide. There's natural and there's supernatural, right? So there's natural healing that involves penicillin, and there's supernatural healing which involves oil or hands on people. Well, that's not a great... You can't read the text that way. But primarily, you can't read the text that way because that's a divide that was invented in the 18th century. So wasn't in Paul's head at this point. Okay? The healing for Paul, for the whole New Testament church, it didn't matter whether it's super... all of it was God's doing. So you can lay hands on someone and pray for someone like the author of... Hebrews tells us to do that. That if somebody's sick, we should lay hands on them and we should pray for them. And there may be no medical explanation. They just get healed. God loves to do that. I love watching that happen. I love seeing that happen. I love being involved with that. But that's no more of God working than say, man, we're praying for someone and they go to the hospital. We have nurses here and in our church. That they begin to serve this person and love on this person and care for this person and give them a shot of penicillin and they get healed. We divide it. We say, well, doctors did this one and God did this one. Paul wouldn't divide it. There's an interesting story in Jesus' ministry that a lot of times he would just command healings, right? He would just point and the person would be healed. But there's this wonderful story where there's a blind man walks up to Jesus and Jesus, to heal him, spits in the mud, takes the mud, wipes it on his eyes, and then tells him to go wash himself. And then when the guy washes himself, he's able to see. You know that story? Well, the interesting thing about that story is that if you look at old ancient medical records, they had very sophisticated medical records back then. The common way that you treated blind people was the doctor would spit in the mud, make mud, wipe it on their eyes, and tell them to go wash. I'm not sure what the success rate on all that was, but Jesus, isn't that cool? Jesus took the common remedy of the day and made it work. And so I just think we need to be careful when we make these weird divides of saying God somehow is going to glorify himself hugely if he'll just zap this person and heal them, over against, say, if he uses medicine to heal them, then somehow that's somehow less glorifying or less God. The Bible would say it's both, and it has to be both. So we should pray for the sick, and we should get really, really excited when God instantaneously, with almost no medical explanation at all, just heals them. And we should also get really, really excited and give thanks to God and give praise to God when in his providence he uses medicine to heal people. And we shouldn't be weird about it. And even as it talks about this gifts of healing, I don't think it's talking about the healer. I think it's talking about that you receive healing. Which means that there's going to be times when you don't receive healing. Let's keep going. All right. Okay. The next is working of miracles. The word here is not miracles in the Greek. It's actually power. And so translators are looking at this text. They say, well, healing's right above it. So let's just make it really, really clear that this is miraculous power. I think that might be playing into that natural, supernatural divide too much. I think this is just miraculous or whatever. The exceptional fruitfulness for the gospel. I know a guy that literally everything he touches turns to gold in ministry. I mean, he's moving to a city, Kansas City, and he's going to go there, and literally this giant building in the neighborhood he wants to play in just drops in his lap. Wow. Opens their doors. They have people coming, Jesus day one. He immediately has ends with all the different ministries happening in the city. It's just, he's anointed by God to go into that city, and God's at work, and there's just fruitfulness everywhere he goes, and everything he touches, and everything he sets his mind to and puts his hands to. It's just there. I think that's the Spirit of God. And I think there's people in our church, I know them, and I try to be really close to them a lot, that man, wherever they go, whatever they do, whatever business they start, however they build relationships, like, God's just at work there, doing stuff that's miraculous and just amazing and stunning. And those people are put here for the common good, for our building up. Okay? Next. Prophecy. I have a long section on prophecy. We've already talked about the Greco-Roman background. Prophecy is something that Paul emphasizes throughout these three chapters. In fact, he gets to chapter 14. He says, I pray that all of you would seek to prophesy. And in Corinth, in that day, prophecy was what that guy did on the street corner. He channeled the spirits of the God. He delivered oracles. He spoke prophetic futures. He did all this stuff. And we've, in a lot of ways, in our understanding of this word, we've kind of clouded the thing in mystery in the same way. It's like you receive this ecstatic utterance and you speak it. And maybe some of you come from backgrounds when someone, maybe there were prophets, and they would have an ecstatic utterance that they would speak the future to you, where they would speak God's suddenly revealed word to you. But if you look in the Bible at what prophets do, you can go back to the Old Testament. You can read what they do, right? Like, we've got books of the prophets. You can actually go back and open it and read it. Over and over and over again, they point back to mostly Deuteronomy. They point back to the Exodus. They point back to the promises of God and the judgments of God. And empowered by the Spirit, according to New Testament authors, they're carried along by the Spirit. They're inspired by the Spirit. They point back to those things, and they apply them, and they point them, and they deliver them to God's people precisely where they are right then. There is this work that God wants to do, that he's not just left his word on a piece of paper, but that he speaks today by his word. And he speaks today to his people. I really want to be clear here. So I'm going to slow down, even though I'm already really late. And you guys should not be angry. What prophecy is it's a kind of talking, a kind of speech, a kind of delivering God's word to each other that's inspired by God's Spirit, that is brought about by God's Spirit, that in some way is tethered to the word of God. It's tethered specifically to Jesus. And this doesn't mean that I just stand up and by prophesying, BJ's my guy I'm going to pick on tonight. I'm going to say all things are lawful, and therefore now I've prophesied because I've read the Bible. That's not what I'm talking about. In fact, some teachers today try to say that try to limit what prophecy is to teaching the Bible. That's prophecy. I don't think you can make much sense out of these chapters if you try to define prophecy that way. Now, prophecy is somehow related to and tethered to this text, but it's not just reading the Bible. It's not just teaching the Bible. It's God speaking to his people, speaking to us through one another in a way that's tethered to Jesus, tethered to the gospel, but still delivered and brought about and inspired by and empowered by the Spirit of God. It's probably clear as mud, right? Let me give some examples. Maybe that'll help. I'll start with preaching. Every night when I come up here, I really have two things that I want to do. I want to take the Bible and I want to teach it. But I don't just want to teach it. My prayer is that the Spirit of God would lead me as I'm preaching, as I'm proclaiming this outline that I've worked on all week, that I've worked on probably for weeks, to deliver to you. My hope is not merely that you would understand the text better, but at some point when the Spirit would lead me, he would guide me, this happens almost weekly, that he'd give me some sort of illustration, some sort of story, some sort of way of aiming the text at where you are and where you live in such a way that the Spirit of God speaks to you. Does that make sense? That you wouldn't just get more information in your head, but that God himself would kind of rise up through the text and be delivered through my vocal cords and come to you and speak. It happens in counseling situations all the time. And By counseling, I don't mean like formal counseling, like I'm a counselor and you're sitting in my office, but I mean over coffee. I mean sitting in a living room. Or maybe I'm talking to James, and I don't know why, man. I just feel like maybe some text, some promise that God's made in the gospel, some truth that he's declared in his word, it just comes to mind as I'm talking to James, and I say it. And for some reason in that moment, it was exactly what James needed to hear. Maybe it builds faith in him. Or maybe, man, I'm sitting down having a conversation on Wednesday morning with Dan. We have our little pastoral meeting. We're sitting there, we're talking about life. And it's for some reason, man, something just that I say or that I confess to him, just that I'm treating lightly, it just rides him the wrong way. And the Spirit leads him to say, man, that's evil. And he calls me out and he pronounces God's judgment on this thing in a way that just pierces my soul. So I can't just laughingly kind of say it on the side of my mouth. Yeah, I had this, I thought this about this guy this week. But it's more than just knowledge. It's that God comes and he speaks. And he takes the words and the promises and the judgments and the ideas and the doctrines, and he takes them from being just merely in a book or merely kind of in our head somewhere, and he uses one of you to speak these truths, these promises, these hopes at a particular time and in a particular place, led by the Spirit in such a way that it becomes to us in that moment, not just the word of God, like, yes, that's God speaking, but God actually speaks in that moment. Which means that what you say to one another, what you say outside over coffee, feeling like God's leading you to say something that seems really silly at the moment, but you just say it, and it's beautiful and it's precious, and it's one of the ways that God speaks through us to encourage, to build up for the common good, to make himself known in our midst. And I've been in places where people do that, and they say, well, God has told me to tell you this. That's weird. I don't know. I mean, maybe you should just, if you feel like God's leading you to bring a promise to bear, to bring something to mind from Scripture in somebody's life, you don't have to, like, couch it in super spirituality. You can just say it, and if God's in it, he does what he does, and if he's not in it, then you didn't come off looking like a jerk saying, God told me to say this. But it's normal. That's what Paul's trying to get us at. It's not some weird, super spiritual, ecstatic experience. It's not me claiming some sort of supernatural authority when I say something. It's me just in community with you, as I love you, as I walk with you, just speaking truth to you in a way that's obedient to the Spirit as he leads me to do it. That's prophecy. It's where God wields his word in such a way that he speaks it to us through one another. Next, discerning spirits. It's just being able to recognize, hey, there's where God's at work, there's where God's not at work. They're using the word Jesus there, but I don't know that that's the same Jesus. And it seems like they're using the Bible there, but that's weird and not in line with what I know of. It's just a discerning eye. And some of us are really gullible, and if it's, I'm not saying you are, I'm saying some of us are. And so you look at a situation and you think, oh, they said Jesus, they must be great, that's wonderful. And we need other brothers and sisters who have a discerning eye, who aren't mean, but are discerning, and they can look at it and say, yeah, but they don't believe in the cross. It's kind of a big deal. They don't actually believe Jesus came out of the grave. Have you thought about that? I know they said Jesus, but are you discerning? So we need those people. Next. Tongues. Next, articulating or interpreting tongues. And that's the sermon. Okay. Now, tongues is used in two different ways in the New Testament. And tongues are actually one of the easier ones on this list because it's just kind of clear. There's a lot of like arguments about it. People get all angry and fight. I don't know that you should, because it's really clear. So there's tongues is used in two different ways in the New Testament, and it's used, first, you see this in the book of Acts, and you see it, I think, in a couple places here in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, where it's a language that's actually spoke by someone somewhere, and you don't know that language, and then you speak it, and they understand what you're saying, but you have no idea what you're saying. It's like telling a joke in another language that you don't know, and everyone laughs. You understand? Y'all never done that? It's fun. I don't know any right now, but if you knew like a Spanish joke and you didn't speak Spanish and you were talking to people who did speak Spanish, it's an immediate way to get in good with them. You just told them a funny joke. And so that's one. That's one gift of tongues. So you see this in frontier missions. I had a professor at Wheaton who worked in New Guinea where there's like 7,000 languages in New Guinea. And so people who translate the Bible love to go to New Guinea because, well, there's a lot of work to be done there. And so he had crazy stories of being in New Guinea, and they'd walk into this tribe of headhunters where they like kill people that they don't know who have white heads. And it's, hey, that's a nice big head. Let's cut it off and shrink it. And so they walked among those tribes, and they'd walk into this tribe and a tribe that like no one has ever talked to from the West. And they would walk in, and one of the guys would just all of a sudden start talking fluently in their language. And they would be like, where'd you learn this? Like, I have no idea what I just said. And they would begin to break through and learn language. So that's one gift of tongues. But if you go over to 1 Corinthians 14, and we're not going to go there because I'm way over time, it doesn't fit there. Because Paul says that when you speak in whatever kind of tongues he's talking about, 1 Corinthians 14, everyone thinks you're crazy and no one has an idea what you're saying. Well, if that was me just speaking Spanish, someone would know what I was saying, and not everyone would think I was crazy. They would think I was exceptionally smart. Actually, because I knew Spanish. And so the other definition, I would tie to Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, God says that Paul says there that the Spirit of God is within us at work, groaning with groanings too deep for words, inarticulate words, words that aren't words, that are trying to express longings for God, praise to who He is. You almost feel Paul breaking into this sort of thing in chapter 11, where he just begins to acknowledge and praise God for all that He is. And so you have gifts of tongues and two different uses. I think in chapter 12 he's talking about language, like specific languages here. And in 14 he's talking about these groanings, these words that nobody on earth speaks, but they just give articulation to this praise and this longing. What's interesting in 1 Corinthians 14 is he basically says, look, this is for private. This is for you in your closet. Because if you do it in church, everyone's going to think you're insane. I didn't mean that to be heavy. That was meant to be, oh, funny. Paul said insane. And so that's tongues. And this last one, interpreting or articulating tongues. So how do we articulate or clarify what's being said in this other language or what's being said? And that's what I think is going on in 1 Corinthians 12. But in 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about interpreting these groanings. And I don't know how to describe this other than to say it's, I've met certain musicians that could give expression in song to groanings that I didn't know how to articulate. They could pick up a guitar and write a song and play something that expressed longings and delight in God that was so deeply packed in there that I couldn't express any other way. And I think that's what's going on here. That there's people that God places in our community and that as the Spirit begins to rise up with you in these groanings, and then all of a sudden you come to church on a Sunday and maybe it was Barry, maybe it's whoever, Mark, or I don't know, I'm going to go through our list of musicians, but they just begin to play a song and it just immediately you hear every groaning longing that you have in the depths of your soul being expressed. And so God weaves us together as a body, bringing these things to bear so that when we come to church, we hear God speak, or we actually get to speak the word of God over someone and to someone in a time when they desperately need it. We get to be for one another anchors of faith when their life is shipwrecked and they don't even know if they believe in God anymore. You become the place that they can anchor themselves to, who's saying over and over and over again, God is good and He's sovereign and He's for you. We can be the place, man, where we pray for people and we find that the future fact of our resurrection when death is utterly and completely undone forever, it breaks into the present as we begin to pray for people and they find healing. We get to be the one who offers counsel to one another. When BJ's wanting to be really stupid and retire when he's 34, and I can say, man, how does that fit into true knowledge and true wisdom? And we do this for one another. And this is your job here. We can't do it if I just preach. We can't do it if we just have great musicians. If the Spirit of God isn't wielding all of you in each other's lives for each other's good to build up the body of Christ, to build up this church, then we fail. This is what God has given us. Don't throw it away. Don't walk away from it. Don't abdicate it. Don't let it slough off your shoulders. But live in line with the Spirit as He builds up this body through you. You see, Jesus Christ died. He died for our sins. He died that we would be forgiven. He died that we'd be redeemed, that we'd be adopted by the Father. And He died to give us gifts. And He has worked especially hard by His Spirit not to keep those things merely out there, not merely as some future reality that we're to experience, not merely as some idea that kind of is in our head or in a journal or in a book somewhere, but that those things would be constantly breaking in on us, and not magically, not just kind of appearing in the corner, but through one another, that God would be speaking to us and leading us and guiding us and telling us again and again and again, Jesus Christ has died for your sins, worship Him. Jesus Christ has laid down His life for your good. Serve Him. Jesus Christ loves you. Live for Him. And God does this through the body, through the church. To each has been given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And that means you. Let's pray. God, I pray that You would knit us together and make us a people who do ministry for one another. That speak truth, that prophesy, that pray for healing, that engage with one another, that feel a responsibility for one another, to live in line with and keep in step with the Spirit, that You would be glorified, that the church would be built up, that the mission would go forward, that Jesus Christ would be worshipped in this city. And so, God, I pray that You would, one, stun us with the fact that Your salvation is not merely future. It's not merely something we look back to in the past, but it's constantly breaking in on us through this body. And that all of us would feel the weight and the responsibility and the joy that it is, that it's not up to our own giftings, but it's the work of Your Spirit through us for the common good. And that all of this was purchased for us by Jesus on the cross. That it's You who works, not us. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. If you're a follower of Jesus, if Christ has purchased you that you might be redeemed and your sins forgiven, I invite you to this table tonight to participate in this meal, that we come together to celebrate Jesus. It's the Spirit who leads us to do that. If you're not a follower of Jesus, then I would just encourage you to sit and contemplate the claims of the gospel. My prayer for you is that you would believe in Jesus with us. And you'd be able to share this meal with us as well. Let's eat.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, so